turn over to Revelation 1. And so we're going to turn back to Revelation 1, and we'll probably be in Revelation 1 a while, as we'll be in this book a while. And of course, we're looking at the book of Revelation because we want to know about the return of Christ Jesus. And this is just reality. We'll probably be in this book so long that he might come back while we're studying it. And that might not be tomorrow. It might be a long time, because that's where we're going to be in this book. But I love the book of Revelation. I think it's important for believers and Christians to not only know what it says, but to live in the hope that it offers. Because so many believers live without hope, and it mind boggles me, but I understand how situations of life, I understand how circumstances can drain you and can just rob you of hope. But I'm telling you, Revelation is a book of hope if you are a follower of Christ. Now, the opposite is true if you're not a follower of Christ. It is not a book of hope. And I would hope it would be a book that would turn you towards Jesus if you read it. But here's just reality, and this is reality of the whole Bible, not just the book of Revelation. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling or living inside of you, okay? And so that's why you can read God's Word, and it is God's Word. And it's God's Word for you, and it is alive, and it is active. And every time you read it, it's like somebody snuck something else in your Bible that you've never seen before. That's what it's like. But listen to me, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ and you do not have the living God, the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, then this book is just words on a page. And this book is no different than picking up Aristotle or anybody. I mean, it's just words. The Holy Spirit of God is what makes this the breath of God, the Word of God. And you have to have the Holy Spirit of God to read it, to interpret it, to understand it, for it to have meaning, and for it to change your life. Does that make sense? So that's why so many people read Revelation, and it confuses them, or they interpret it goofy ways that we think it's goofy ways. It's because they don't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. And without the Spirit of God, you ain't going to understand this. I'm just sorry, you're not going to understand it, much less believe it. And so even for us who have the Spirit of God, sometimes it's hard for us to understand. And so that's why we're going to walk through this just verse by verse by verse, and that's why I'm going to try to explain it to you, and I'm going to try to make it easy, because I believe this too. I believe people make Revelation a lot harder than it is, and we try to read things into Revelation that aren't there. They're just not there. But we come up with some goofy theories and goofy ideas that somehow we come up with them. I don't know how. But I'm telling you, God did not give you this book to confuse you. He gave us this book to give us hope, okay? And so today we're going to continue kind of introductory in nature, honestly. But it's very important what I say today for you to understand what I'm going to say in the future, okay? So I don't know if you know this, but today is the anniversary of 9/11. So back 9/11. Back in 2000, not 2020. Something else happened in 2020. But 2001. And so it's been 23 years since 9/11. Now, I would be willing to bet that most people in this room remember where you were when you heard about or when you saw 9/11 or saw those planes flying in the buildings or whatever it was. You can probably remember that. And I can remember that exactly where I was on 9/11, 2021, exactly. But you know what I remember more than that day specifically? I remember the Sunday after that day. That's what I remember more than any of that, and I'll tell you why. At the time, I was working at Gardendale First Baptist, and I was on staff there, and I was doing missions and evangelism there. And so I can remember the Sunday after 9/11 vividly, because normally at Gardendale at that time, we were a large church. We ran about 3,500 on just a weekly, week-to-week basis. But the Sunday after 9/11, there were about 7,000 people in church that morning. So we more than doubled in size that morning. And I can remember that morning specifically. I can remember worship. I can remember the prayers. I can remember just the Spirit of God settling on us. And about that time, we were really at Gardendale anyway, kind of experiencing revival. And so it was just amazing. And that just continued for several weeks and even several months. But eventually, guess what? We kind of went back to that 3,600 number, and the 7,000 weren't there anymore. I mean, that's just what happens through apathy and through different things. But I'll never forget that. But just a few years ago, we had another tragedy, not just in America, but all over the world. Literally all over the world. And a whole lot more people in America died through COVID and what happened in 2020 than they did on 9/11. A lot more people. But do you know what happened to the church? Well, here's what happened to the church. Rather than people running to the church in a time of need, they ran away from the church. Do you know why? One reason. Fear. Do you see the power of fear? The power of fear. I'm telling you, if you don't know it, fear is powerful. And fear changes people. Fear changes Christians, by the way. Fear changes things. And do you know somebody masterful at using fear to his own ends? Satan, our enemy. He's good. He's good at fear. I mean, the Bible tells us, Peter tells us that he is roaming around like what? A lion. Do you know what a lion does when he prowls around just before he pounces on his prey? Do you know what he does? He roars. And do you know why he roars? Not to let his prey know he's there. That would be stupid because you want to be camouflaged and attack your prey when they don't know it. Not a lion. He roars. Do you know why? To paralyze his prey. That roar is so loud and so terrifying, it paralyzes what he's about to attack. And that's the exact same thing Satan does. Exactly what Satan does. And what's amazing to me, even Christians fall for it. And you know what's more amazing to me? A lot of the book of Revelation has been interpreted out of fear. Because people are afraid of what it says. And I'm here to tell you, there is some scary stuff in here when you start reading it and when you start understanding it. But here's the thing, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be afraid of all of what Revelation says. Because there's a whole lot more good in here for you than there is bad for you. And whether you know it or not, this earth is not your home. And you are an alien in a foreign land. And you have a home that is called heaven. And guess what? The book of Revelation talks a lot about that home. And it tells us a lot about it. And we're going to talk a lot about it. And that home is your eternal home. And your time here on this earth, as bad as it may be for you right now and maybe even in the future, is like a vapor, a poof of smoke compared to what it will be like for eternal, because you will be with God forever. You will be with God forever. And so I want you to see the hope in this book. I want you to see the hope in this book because it is a book of hope for followers of Christ Jesus. And so I say that to say that when people, even Christians, come to this book, they interpret it in different ways. And there are different ways to view the book of Revelation. And so just, I'm going to give you big picture overview, not because there's a lot of little things I could say about this. But there are just kind of three primary ways that you can interpret the book of Revelation in the way you look at it. Okay, one of the ways that people throughout the church have done this for many, many years, is they come to the book of Revelation and they look at it from an allegorical perspective. And they think this whole book is a book of allegory or metaphor or a book of symbols. And so basically when they read the things in Revelation that are symbolic, and there are symbols in the book of Revelation, and they symbolize certain things, and guess what? There are symbols in Revelation that symbolize nothing for us and what we try to make them out to be. But when someone reads this as a metaphor or allegorically, basically what they're saying is this is just a book and it's a metaphor for good versus evil, or for the world versus the church. And basically what it's talking about is Jesus overcoming in the life of the believer through salvation. Okay? So that is what the book of Revelation is about. It's just one big symbol. And so they don't look at it literally. They don't look at it even futuristically or prophetically at all. They look at it as a metaphor, or they look at it as an allegory. So that's one way to look, and that shapes certain views, like amillennialism or postmillennialism or different things. It shapes that. So that's one. A second way to look at the book of Revelation is just historical. Okay, and some people read the book of Revelation, and they interpret the book of Revelation as being all about the church and the church age. And we're going to talk about this later, but we are living right now in the church age. The church age is the time from Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit of God came and the flame was lit and the church was born. It is that time up until this present age. We are living in the church age. So for basically 2,000 years, we have lived in the church age. And we're going to talk a lot about it because it's important, especially in chapters 2 and 3. But they see basically the book of Revelation is just the church against the world system. Okay, so this is just a way to view this. And everything that God says in the book of Revelation is all about the church age, and it's not about the end times or prophetic talking about the return of Christ or futuristic events. Okay, it's talking about the now. So this is more of a present tense way of looking at the book of Revelation. Okay, the third way you can view or you can interpret the book of Revelation is the way I do it, and I hope the way you do it, but I'm a literalist. And so I literally interpret the book of Revelation as prophecy. And I look at the book of Revelation as related to the time we're living in right now, because the book of Revelation talks about the time we're living right now, but it also talks about a time that hasn't happened yet. It talks about futuristic events and prophetic events, and it specifically tells us about the return of Christ Jesus. Now, I read the whole Bible this way, and that's why I tell you when we interpret the book of Revelation, the way we're going to interpret it is with the Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. You read the Bible to understand the Bible, okay? And so that's why I view the book of Revelation as prophetic or literal. Okay, so let me just show you two reasons from the Bible that I do that. Okay, so you can turn here. This won't be hard for you to find, but turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Because this is very important when we get through the book of Revelation, because of what the Bible tells us here in Acts chapter 1. Now, of course, Acts chapter 1 is right after the crucifixion, right after the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And in the very first part of Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ is still on this earth. And he is on this earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Right now as a church, we're going through 40 days and 40 nights. This is one of the reasons. 40 is very important to God. We'll even see a lot of numbers in Revelation, but 40 is one of the important numbers to God. So Jesus is on this earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And what he's doing is really two things. He's teaching about the kingdom of God, and he is basically showing people, guys, I'm really alive. He's proving it. And he's meeting with people, and people are saying, well, yeah, Jesus is really alive. He was here for 40 days and 40 nights. And then Jesus says something, and then something happens. So just look there if you have your Bible, because this is what Jesus says starting in Acts 1:8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, this is important. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly was among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven. But someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. Okay, so what is the promise of God's word right there? He is coming back. And how is he coming back? He is coming back exactly the way you saw him go. Now, how did they see him go? They saw him rising in the clouds of heaven. Now, I'm telling you, for you to understand the book of Revelation and for you to understand what God's word says, that is very important. The clouds of heaven are very important. And I'm going to show you that next week because Revelation 1 talks about the clouds of heaven. And we'll talk about that specifically. But remember the clouds of heaven because it is going to be crucial to one of the ways we interpret Revelation. So the Bible promises us right there that this same Jesus who went up to heaven, that same Jesus, is coming back the same way you saw him go. So the book of Acts tells us that. But guess who else tells us this? Well, Jesus himself tells us this. I mean, Jesus was clear about one thing, if he was clear about anything. He is coming back to this earth. He is coming back. And so I can take you to several places to show you this, but probably my favorite place is in the book of Luke. And you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. But in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11, the Bible talks about Jesus going to a Pharisee's house. And he goes to this Pharisee's house specifically so that he can have dinner at the Pharisee's house. But the Pharisee is trying to trick Jesus. And they're trying to get him to say something that they can use to condemn him, to persecute him, to prosecute him. That's what they're looking for. And so Jesus goes to the house and he has dinner and basically calls them a bunch of hypocrites. And then he's leaving in Luke chapter 12, and the Bible says crowds are following him. Crowds are following him. And so the crowds are so big, the Bible even talks about it like being 1,000. 1,000 people are there, crowded around Jesus. And so in Luke 12:2, this is what Jesus says. He says this. He says, "The time is coming where everything that is covered up will be revealed." The time is coming where everything that is covered up will be revealed. Okay, now last week I told you the Greek word for Revelation and why this book has this title. The Greek word is apokalypsis. Okay, what did I tell you that word just simply means? It means to unveil or to reveal. Okay, so what is Jesus saying here? The time is coming where everything that is covered will be revealed. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about himself. Remember, the book of Revelation is not about the future. The book of Revelation is about Christ Jesus. It's the unveiling or the revealing of Christ Jesus. And then if you go read Luke chapter 12, guess what Jesus does? He starts revealing some things to us, very specific things that you need to understand the book of Revelation. Because in Revelation, or in Luke chapter 12, Jesus just simply shares a story, really a parable. And this is what he says. I'll just read it to you, but this is verse 35. He says, "Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. The servants who are ready and waiting for his return will be rewarded." Now, what is the converse of that? Well, I mean, it's pretty obvious. Those who are not ready and those who are not waiting will not be rewarded. That's going to be important later on in Revelation. But he says, "I tell you the truth." Now, he's not lying to you. He states this. "I tell you the truth that he himself," who's he talking about? He himself. He's talking about himself. Jesus. "He himself will seat them." Now, guess who them is? Well, that's those who are ready. That's you and me, followers of Jesus. "He himself will seat them put on an apron and serve them as they sit and eat. I'll keep going. I'll talk about that in a minute. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants, what? Who are ready. He says it two different times. Who are ready. Okay, so what in the world is he talking about? Because even there it sounds like he's talking in symbols or he's talking in metaphor. He's not. Okay. Jesus says something very similar to this in Matthew chapter 25. And you can go read Matthew chapter 25. And we entitle the top of that chapter is the parable of the bridesmaids. Okay, and we're going to talk a lot about this. But to understand Revelation, you've got to understand some things about a bride. Bridesmaids. Weddings. Wedding feasts. You got to understand it. And here's our problem in our Western culture. We don't understand it. And you know why we don't understand it? Because we don't do it the same way. A Middle Eastern wedding does not and definitely did not happen as a Western wedding in the United States of America. Doesn't work that way. Now, I have three daughters, so I know how weddings work, unfortunately, even though they ain't got married yet. But I've been told a lot, I better start saving for it. I'm moving before any of that happens. Okay, but in a Western wedding in the United States, basically a wedding takes place really kind of in two phases or two events, maybe is a better way to say it. And you understand these two events because for whatever reason, when I was growing up, one of them wasn't an event, but now it's an event. The first event is your engagement process. You get engaged where a young man comes to a young woman and asks her to be his wife, and they get engaged. Now that's an event. And so Nikki and Barbara know this because one of their granddaughters just got engaged, and it was an event. They went to Nashville, and they did all this junk, and the whole family came. I'm like, what the crap? They have to pay for that and the wedding? I don't understand this. But that's an event, the engagement. And then, of course, the big event for us is the wedding itself. And I can tell you because I know what an average wedding costs in America. It's insanity, but it's expensive and it's a big event. And we know what a wedding's like and we know everything that happens and we play Here Comes the Bride and blah, blah, blah and all that. So we know how that takes place. But what Jesus is talking about is not an American wedding. Okay, he's talking about a wedding that took place where he was, in the Middle East, in Israel. And a wedding did not take place then as it takes place now here. Okay, a wedding, what Jesus is talking about, took place in three events. It was a three-phased wedding. And so this is how a wedding would take place. The first phase was basically the arrangement phase. Okay, and so it's not like a young man goes to a young woman and asks her to be his wife. That's not what it was like. What this was like, the arrangement phase, is two families got together and said, your son, my daughter, they're getting hitched, okay? They're getting married. That's what it was like. And so this arrangement phase was basically a negotiation. I like this as the dad of a bride. Okay, this is how it worked. The parents of the groom would pay a dowry to the dad of the bride. And they would arrange or they would negotiate the amount of money that it was going to take for him to give his daughter to this son to be his wife. And so this was the arrangement phase and a price was paid. Okay, after that, soon after that, there would be a betrothal stage. And this is similar to our engagement stage, but they called it a betrothal. But at this point, there would actually be a ceremony and vows. It wouldn't be for a crowd. It wouldn't be an event. It would just be for the family. And the groom would be there. The bride would be there. The family would be there. And they would make a covenant or a vow for one another for life, that they were going to be wed. They were going to be married for life. And they vowed this and made a covenant with one another. Now, at this point, they did not live together, and there was no physical contact at this point. But they would have this ceremony, and it would take place in the family, and then this is what would happen. They would separate, and the bride would go back to her home, and the groom would go back to his home, and the groom was going to do something very specific at this point because he had to prepare a place for them to live. He had to build them a house, basically. And the way this always took place is their groom would go back to his father's house. And he would build a room or kind of an attachment onto his father's house, and that would be the first place that they were going to live. And so this would take some time. I mean, you can even think about building a house now with hand tools and all the modern advancements we have. They didn't have all that. So this took some time for him to prepare a place for them to live. It could take all the way up to a year, maybe even longer, sometimes less, but sometimes that long. Okay, so this whole time for that year period in this waiting period for them to actually come together for the wedding feast or the wedding celebration, what the groom would do for his bride is he would start giving hints when it is getting closer and closer to the day when he is going to come and get his bride and take her back to the home that he prepared for her. And then they would have a wedding feast or a wedding celebration, or what we know, I guess, is the reception. Okay? And so during this year period, he would start giving little hints. And as it got closer and closer, he would give better hints, by the way, because this is what the bride had to do. She had to be ready at a moment's notice. Because it was almost like a game where the groom would want to trick the bride so that he would come when she least expected it. But he would give pretty good hints like, well, it might be this week or it might be today. I mean, he would give good hints so that she would be ready. And then as he started coming, as he was dressed up for the wedding and he had his groomsmen and the family was coming to get the bride, the bridesmaids would be the lookouts and they would be waiting for the groom. And it wasn't in that day, here comes the bride. Guess what they would start shouting? Here comes the groom. Because the groom is coming for his bride and he is going to take her bride back to the place he's prepared. Okay? And so the lamps were very important that Jesus talks about. Their lamps would then be lit. And when the groom would come get the bride, they would light their lamps, and then it would be like a parade of lights. And they would go back to the house that he prepared, and that's where they would have a wedding celebration. Okay, so I tell you all that to tell you this. The book of Revelation tells us that the groom is coming back for his bride. And you might not know this, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the bride of Christ because the church is the bride. And the groom is coming back for his bride. Now, how is he coming back for his bride? Well, he's coming on the clouds of heaven because that's what the book of Acts says. And there's other places that I'm going to show you, a lot of other places that say that. Jesus himself says that to Pontius Pilate. But he is coming back for his bride. And guess what he's doing right now? He's giving us hints that it is getting close and closer and closer to the day of his return. That's why at the end of Luke chapter 12, do you know what Jesus Christ says? He says, guys, you can look up to the sky and you can see the storm clouds rising and you can interpret the signs in the sky and know it's going to rain today, but you can't interpret the signs of the day, meaning I'm getting clarity to return. And we're the same way. So we need to be watching and waiting and listening and looking for his hints that he is sending to the church that he is getting ready to come back. Why? Because we got to be ready. He said it twice in Luke chapter 12. He will reward those whom? Who are ready. Okay, we have to be ready. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of Christians that aren't ready. A lot of them. And it's like this. I do a lot of weddings. A lot of weddings. I hate weddings, but I do a lot of weddings. And you know what I know? Because I see it a lot. I see early on in the day, I see the bride. And you know what the bride early on in the day ain't ready for? Man, she ain't ready. I'm telling you, because she ain't got no makeup on. Her hair's a mess. She's wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt. And I'm like, I hope something happens in the next few hours. But inevitably, what happens? Something happens in the next few hours. And she gets her hair fixed, and she gets her makeup done, and she puts on this beautiful gown. And then the back of the doors open up, and I'm telling you, the girl standing there ain't the girl I saw earlier in the day. It's amazing. The transformation's always amazing to me. But by the time the wedding gets there, she's always ready. Now, what Jesus Christ and what the book of Revelation is preparing us for is the day of His return. And we better be ready. And right now, you might have morning breath, and you might have bad hair, and you might be ill because you hadn't had your coffee. I don't know, but you better start drinking coffee, and you better start getting ready for the return of Christ Jesus. Because I'm telling you, as He says, He's coming like a thief in the night. And He can come at any moment. And He's coming when you least expect it. Go read Matthew 24, Matthew 25. That's how He's coming. But He says over and over and over again in His Word that we must be ready. We must be ready. And we are studying this book so you'll be ready. That's why we're studying this book. But we're also studying this book so those you love will be ready. Because that one falls on you. Because here's what you're going to see in the book of Revelation as we talk about it. We're going to talk a lot about the church. And God placed the church on this earth for one reason. Do you know what that reason is? To make the name Jesus known. So that the world can hear. So that people can be saved, so that they can be ready for the return of Christ Jesus. That's what the church is on this earth for. That's why we exist. We exist for the same reason Jesus Christ came to this earth, to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. That's why we exist. And so not only are we called to be ready, but we're also called to go and to help others be ready. Because I'm telling you, Christ Jesus is coming. And according to Revelation, do you know how He's coming? He's coming quickly. He's coming soon. But until that day, everyone in this room still has breath, and everyone in this room still has life, and God ain't done with you. Just like He wasn't done with Apostle John, who wrote this book, at around, probably around the age 90, 85 or 90, by the way. So I want you to think about right now, people in your life, whether it be son, daughter, whether it be nephew, niece, whether it be neighbor, I don't know who it is. But think about someone in your life that is not ready. And then my question is, why haven't you told them? Why haven't you told them? I'll close with this. I'll never forget one of the first times I went to North Africa, the same place Max and Sally are going to go next week. And one of the things we did is we prayer walked over a community. And it was a city of about 100,000 people, and there was not one believer in that community, in that city. I have 100,000 people, not one single Christian. And one of the things we did is just right outside the city, we went to a cemetery, and we just looked at the headstones of the cemetery, because they were headstones much like we have here, and it just told the date of the person and the name of the person. And some of the people buried there go back all the way to the 1600s. And so you just see this mass of graves. And the missionary who was there began to say this. He said, I've heard all my life that when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, the grave side or the cemetery of dead people is going to be the most exciting place on this earth. Why? Well, 1 Thessalonians, because were the dead in Christ or what? Going to rise from their graves. But not North Africa, where I was, standing in a cemetery where there wasn't one single believer. That's going to be the saddest place on this earth when Christ Jesus returns. But what I remember more than that is his prayer. Because he began to pray for that city and the people that he was a missionary to and ministered to and shared the gospel with. And he prayed for his people. And he prayed that Jesus might be made known among those people and that people would be saved. And this is how he closed his prayer. He said, Lord, I know your word says for us to pray that you will come quickly. But he says, please, Lord, don't come until my people know. Until my people know. That was the heart he had for all those lost in that city, because he loved them, he lived with them, and he wanted them to know Christ as he knew Christ. I hope that's your prayer for the person you just thought of, whoever it was. And I hope God will use you in their life to share the gospel and to share Jesus so that they'll be ready. Because I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth the same way we saw him go, because my Bible promises it. It's what it says. And you can't interpret that or read that any other way, because it's what it says. And Jesus says, when it happens, you better be ready. So be ready. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we love your word.